Well, good morning to each one here this morning. I thought that was interesting, that little discussion there on iniquity, mercy and truth and iniquity. And I was actually going to talk a little bit about that today, so that's good. How many of you like to eat sand? I don't really care for it. But there's a couple of verses I'd like to talk about. Or there's some here in Matthew 5. I'd like to talk a little bit about salt today. And it might be just a little different aspect sometimes than, I don't know if it's a little different than what we normally would do or not, but Matthew 5:13 says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." And you know, as you think of salt, the uses of salt, we use it mostly in a voluntary sense. We buy it and use it for flavoring mostly, or canning, or preserving. But it's used best if it's used voluntarily. We don't appreciate salt if somebody chases us with a shotgun shell that's packed with it and tries to force it into us. We don't appreciate it if we have a cut and somebody uses the salt to pour in that cut. You know, salt is, it's best used, or we get the most benefit if it's used voluntarily. If there's a problem when we mine the salt and we get the wrong stuff and it ends up being sand, it doesn't dissolve in our food. And it doesn't actually do any good except create grit. Salt that is actually seen on your food, for the most part, is too salty. But salt is used best if it's just a little bit and it's dissolved and flavors it to the desired taste. So we are to be salt, but preferably not the birdshot kind. Not the torture kind where you put it in the wound or a cut, but salt that is, that benefits society, and salt that benefits others, and salt that is able to dissolve and be, not have to be visible to be useful. And salt that is not sand. Because salt that is sand is best used on the road, where we can drive on it, or you know, under a slab or something like that. So I'd like to talk today about discipleship. Discipleship. If we are salty disciples, or disciples that are worth our salt, we are giving off a characteristic of our teacher. When we're the, when if as Christians, if we are the salt of the earth, we want to be in, we want to flavor whatever we touch, and whatever influence we give, we want to flavor that with our teacher, which is Jesus. So Jesus said to a man that wanted to be his disciple in Luke 9:62. And there's some verses before that. But this man wanted to be his disciple, but he wanted to, he had some conditions on being a disciple. First of all, he had to go back and finish some business that he had. And he wanted to wrap up the loose ends. And then he wanted to come back. And once he got it all put together, then he wanted to come be his disciple. But he wanted to serve Jesus on his own terms. And Jesus said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." I'm going to use Joe as an example this morning because in his business, he puts a lot of miles on his vehicles, and he hires people to drive them. And so let's say that I'm going to use Glenn here. So Glenn drives his vehicles, but if it's his first day at work, and he comes there, and he says, you know, I don't like the way this truck is laid out. I'm going to turn the seat around backwards because I just really like looking out the back window when I drive. If he would make it out the driveway that way and Joe would catch him, Joe would say he's unfit. He's unfit to drive because he can't, there's no way that he can be aware of his surroundings enough to know how to drive, especially if he gets out on the road and he's going 60 miles an hour and there's lots of traffic on the road. There's no way that he can respond quick enough. He would be unfit to drive if he's looking back. And a disciple, someone that makes a decision for Christ, needs to be focused, and they need to have, it takes all the attention to live for Christ. It's not something that he can try to look out the back where he came from and drive or follow as a disciple. It'd be the same as trying to drive your truck backwards. So what is a disciple? A disciple... Well, when Jesus walked, when Jesus was here, he handpicked a group of men, young men, that he wanted to teach. When Jesus was here, he brought the kingdom of God down to this world. Because he said, you know, up to John, or after John, the kingdom of God has come. So Jesus brought the kingdom of God into this world. He chose these men that he could teach. And he spent time with these men. And Jesus' goal was to train them to carry on his work after he was gone. Jesus knew that his time was fairly short. And there was a lot of changes that were going to be made. Prophecies that were being fulfilled. There was a lot of changes. And Jesus was equipping these men to carry on his work as if he were still here. And so he made them as his disciples. Which other teachers had disciples too, but Jesus was training his to carry on his work as if he were still here. Their goal was to be like him. These men, as they spent day and night with their teacher, they would listen to what he had to say. They would learn what he had to teach them. Jesus invested huge amounts of energy and time into teaching these young men what they needed to know. Sometimes they would learn quick, and sometimes they would learn slow. His goal was to change the world. That was Christ's goal. And if you think about it, when Christ was here on earth, he didn't travel much. He maybe traveled 150 miles distance max, maybe. But he didn't travel far. He didn't sail the world like Paul did. And he, at least, yeah, that we know of. He didn't send out advertisements in the mail to show people where he was. But he spent his time in his area equipping his disciples. And then later, his disciples went out and did the same thing. They made more disciples, and the work was spread that way. When Jesus left, he left them with a promise that he would come back, but he also left them with a mission. He said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know, we have the same mission today, to build the kingdom of God. A disciple is a student. A disciple tries to learn. He communicates with his master or his teacher, and he learns from his teacher, whether it's written word, whether it's spoken word, example. A disciple is one that studies and one that learns. So with us having the same mission that the disciples had, we are Christ's disciples as well. We have his written word, and we have his example to follow. For us, without having him sitting right here on the bench, it takes faith to believe. It takes faith to pray, to communicate with him through prayer. But true faith is actionable. I don't know if that's even a word, but actionable means that if we believe, the action, our true faith produces actions in our life. I got into a discussion one time, and I didn't even know that people thought this way. But a couple years back, there was a couple ladies that I was talking with at work. And they were saying that anybody can be a believer, but it takes true faith and dedication to be a disciple. And I was trying to think how this works. Because they said, to be a believer, all you have to do is say the sinner's prayer and you're a believer. And then God accepts you. Well, that's true for a first step. But if you don't believe, if you believe, then there's action. If you don't believe, then if there's no action, then you don't believe. Because true faith, or faith without works, is dead, which means that there's no action. A disciple of Christ that believes, or a person that believes, is a disciple if his faith is real. So a disciple strives to be Christ-like. Now there's growth. When we believe and our faith, we exercise what we know, and we learn to know Christ, and we try to exercise what we know, our faith grows. And likewise, our obedience and our action grows as well, as we become more familiar and more acquainted with Christ and his ways. We communicate through his word, or he communicates with us through his word. We can communicate with him through prayer. We can listen and share our, we can listen to him through his word, and we can share our struggles and share our heart with him through prayer. And then exercising what we know is a way of practicing our discipleship. Then the question comes, if we're Christ's disciples, if we say we're Christ's disciples, are we recognizable as Christ's, servants? And that's a challenge to me. As a disciple that is not recognizable as Christ's servant, is it a real disciple? But you know, discipleship takes work. It's not something that is automatic or is guaranteed. Not all of Christ's original disciples worked out as disciples that carried his work on after he was gone. Judas was one that let things come into his heart and derailed his life. The Bible doesn't say when Judas started that letting. It just says that he was a thief. And it says that the devil came into the heart of Judas. But somewhere along the line, Judas's heart and his affections were divided or diverted. So what are some things that can derail us as disciples? In Ezekiel 14:3, it was a verse that I came across here a few months ago, and it intrigued me. But God was talking to Ezekiel, and he said, or some people had come to him to ask God's direction from the prophet, and God said, "Son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of them? Should I be inquired of at all by them?" God was looking at the heart of these people that were coming here. And he said, they've set up idols in their heart. Well, they didn't have the idols visible. And if they were in their heart, what idols could be in their heart? So, can we have idols in our heart? We'd say, yeah, we can, but we shouldn't. But what are some idols that we can have? Well, an idol that's in our heart is something that takes our affection or diverts our affection, our worship, or our communication with God. It diverts it and puts it somewhere else. An idol is something that takes an alternate place in our heart over what God would, over the place that God wants to have. And God has given us free choice in our heart. So we have the ability to control what sits in that place in our heart. So an idol, idols that I can have. And these aren't idols that we take home and set on a shelf and worship. We wouldn't do that. But there's things that we can get tangled up in. As Plummer was reading this morning in 2 Timothy there, it says that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. And I was thinking, if I was walking down the aisle here, and I walked into a web of ropes, of sticky ropes, and I got walked into it, and another web came up behind me, and then somebody called out, "Fire!" And everybody ran, and I wanted to run too. I couldn't. I'd be stuck because I'd be tangled. And sometimes our hearts can get tangled with our just everyday things. And it takes our attention. It takes our focus. It takes our energy. And it diverts it from what we should be using to build God's kingdom. But we get tangled. That can be an idol. Just neglect. We could say an idol can be neglect. Or idols can be our self. Selfishness, self, is a master that always wants more and more. And it can never be satisfied because every time you give it wants something else. And so serving God and serving self at the same time doesn't work. So self is an idol too. Another thing is this thought of iniquity. And iniquity is a, it's an interesting word. In the Old Testament, there's different definitions of iniquity. In the New Testament, there's a few, but not, it's more uniform. But Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And iniquity, the way it's used mostly is just a perversity of the heart, just a heart that's after wickedness. It can also be guilt that's caused. It's one definition, guilt, as in someone that has committed so many sins they don't know where they're at. They're under guilt. In the New Testament, one definition is just lawlessness, which basically could be, I'm above the law. I can do what I want to. The rules don't apply to me. Or, yeah, that's a form of it too. Sin, just general sin, or deceit is another version. Crookedness, though, a crook, someone that's out to deceive or out to take advantage of someone. And we can also take it in our heart. We can make ourselves look. We can present things in a way that makes us look good. It can be a lack of integrity in telling the unvarnished truth. We can gloss it over and make us look better than what we would if somebody that was unbiased was telling the story. And sometimes we like to take credit where credit is. We like to advertise what we've done and just so we can get credit for it. And malice or evil intention, a desire to hurt other people, that's part of a heart that is perverse, or a heart that is looking to fulfill its own ego. And prejudice. You know, sometimes we can get caught up in prejudices that are in our culture that we don't we know we shouldn't, but because it's acceptable in our culture, we can pass jokes on that can show prejudice. Or we can be prejudiced in our heart and we try to cover it up. Prejudiced against maybe a certain race of people or certain people groups is something that in our culture is not politically acceptable, but it can be, but it happens. Or I say not acceptable, it is, publicly it's not, but it happens. There's prejudices. In some places, in the South, I believe, if a black person would swim in your swimming pool, you were supposed to empty it out before you swam in it again. It's a prejudice that comes. But do we prejudice here for ourselves? Do we prejudice against certain people because of an ongoing grudge that we may have inherited from our family? Or do we prejudice against are we prejudiced against certain people because of things that happened to us in the past? Do we hold grudges which we pass on prejudice to our children? Those are examples of iniquity that are unchristlike, that would kill healthy discipleship. Pride is another one. And it comes back to self, that idol of self. But pride is something that we can use to feed the ego of self. And we do it without thinking sometimes, and sometimes we do it with thinking. Pride is an iniquity to watch for. And lust is too. All of this could come under the general sin, general twisting of what God would have designed as right. It is and because of it being twisted and warped and Satan trying to destroy it, it comes under the perversion or sin. Just in Proverbs 6:16 through 19, it says, this is God, in Proverbs it says, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue," something that twists the truth, destroys it, "hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Some of these have to do with twisting the truth, twisting what's right, distorting. It's all iniquity. All iniquity in the heart. And then if there is iniquity in our heart, how will the Lord hear us? You know, God told Ezekiel that it was a stumbling block. If there's iniquity in our heart and we're trying to walk, it'd be a little bit the same as if you were blindfolded and there was 8-inch concrete blocks scattered right down the aisle here, and you were trying to run out the door. You wouldn't know where the blocks are, and you'd stumble over them, and it would hinder your progress. If you didn't get back up, you wouldn't get anywhere. Another thing that hinders discipleship is hypocrisy. And sometimes we are really good at pretending what we aren't. And one of the burdens that I was thinking about for myself, I want to be a genuine person. And this thing of hypocrisy, pretending what I am, or pretending that I am something, because it makes me look good, reflects back to having self rising up in my heart. And if self is rising up in my heart, that means that God is not number one on the throne there. Hypocrisy is something that's easy to accuse other people of, too. Because we can look at someone and make a judgment real quick on whether they're genuine or not. But I'd like for us to look at ourselves, not look at other people, but look at ourselves. What is in our heart? Are we what we say we are? And are we what we project to other people that we are? It's very sour when you find out that someone took a stand or tried to make you think they took a stand and they actually were not the person they thought they were. They're not the person that you thought they were. And in the news, it happens all the time. They love to expose people that profess one thing and do something else, especially if it has to do with religion. It gives fuel to the concept that the church is full of hypocrites. But if the church is full of hypocrites, whose fault is it? And if I am one of those hypocrites, who is responsible to change it? It will be exposed. I can either expose it myself, or it will be exposed at the end of time. So what are some steps that I can take to be a transparent Christian? Well, one is just to be faithful in what I know. Not to assume more than what I am. Not to try to be somebody that I'm not. To be myself and not try to be somebody else. And to be willing to confess where I've failed. I think that's probably a big thing where we go wrong. We are unwilling to take the hit, the personal hit, for just confessing that we've messed up, that we failed. And so we cover it up, and we try to make it look like we're all good. I have in the past, and it's not sooner or later it comes to light. In 1 Timothy 5:24, it says that some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise, also, the good works of some are made known or manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. For us, if we can send our sins ahead of time, our failures, our shortcomings, just be humble and expose when we've failed, we can be a genuine follower of Christ. But if we try to hide it, we can't be a genuine disciple. So those were some things that are death to discipleship. Living discipleship is a true disciple, or a true disciple is one that looks like the teacher, one that communicates with his teacher, and one that that tries to be like him and tries to imitate his teacher. When others look at that disciple, they can see the likeness of Jesus. Personal study and communication with God are important for us to know and become like our master. And neglecting it, likewise, or on the flip side, neglecting our relationship with God just opens the door for us to become like Judas, where other things coming in can steal our affection. A humble, broken spirit is needed to acknowledge our faults. A disciple that patterns his life is open, patterns his life after Christ is transparent. He lets the light shine in. He is genuine. To be a genuine disciple of Christ requires humility. It requires death to self. It requires examining our own hearts and removing hypocrisy and deceit in our heart. It requires Christ's help to clear baggage that we might have accumulated. It requires a spirit that's willing, if you stumble and you fall and you fail, that you can get up and renew a commitment. Commitments. It requires a dedicated disciple that is willing to build Christ's kingdom in purity and in holiness. And purity, what I mean by that is someone that's willing to just be genuine and to be sold out for Christ and to imitate Christ, so that when others see his life, they say, Christ was here. A disciple like that is salt. Is someone that influences their life, influences others' lives, and influences the world around them to be more like Christ. It builds the kingdom of God here on earth. I believe that's all I have. I want to challenge each one of us to be disciples for Christ. Let's kneel for prayer.